In the book of Hebrews, and as we continue in the study, I think you'll find that the study kind of goes from the milk to the meat and becomes a little bit more difficult to understand. But if that is the case for you, just pray and ask God to give you wisdom. And He will open your mind, and He'll open your heart, and you'll be able to grasp what He's trying to teach us in His Word. The Holy Spirit will make it plain as we do our part to read it, pray, meditate, and learn and understand what it says. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Dear Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that we can come, gather around it. Lord, we know Your Holy Spirit dwells within us, and He will help us and give us wisdom and understanding as we read and pray and meditate upon Your Word. And so, Lord, I pray that for us it wouldn't just be a matter of understanding what Your Word says, but truly help us to apply the principles of Your Word that we might be better in giving You praise and glory, and be better as representing You, be better as standing up for righteousness, be better as being compassionate and having mercy and forgiving one another for the sins and transgressions against us. Just help us to be a better witness. So we thank You for Your Word. And we also know, Lord, that You don't have us here in this book, at this time, in this place, by accident. That You're preparing us for things. Things that we've encountered, things that we're going through, or things that we're going to go through. And Your Word prepares us for those things. So help us to absorb all that You have for us today and throughout this study. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, the book of Hebrews encourages its readers. Yeah, I think it's up here. Thank you, Joe. So the book of Hebrews encourages its readers to hold fast to the truth of the gospel, to hold fast to the teachings of God's Word, to hold fast to the principles that is covered in His Word. And this is an important admonition, and one that we ought to heed and pay close attention to as we see as we venture into chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1, we covered a lot about who Jesus is, why it's important to listen to Him. You know, the chapter opens up with, you know, in the olden days, people of the Old Testament, you know, they listened to the prophets and they listened to the patriarchs, angels, and so forth. But in these days, the book says, we need to listen to Jesus Christ. And not that the message in the Old Testament was bad, but that was in preparation. God was using that to point us to the coming of the Messiah. And He's saying, as we open up in Hebrews, that the Messiah has come. He is the Son of God. And we ought to pay close attention to what He has to say, because the things that He has to say has eternal value, and not just value, but eternal consequences if we do not heed them properly. So as we proceed into chapter 2, I want to reiterate that the Hebrews, the book Hebrews, was written to professing Jews, as we mentioned, who were experiencing immense persecution, particularly from their former friends, family members, and the Jewish community as a whole. And it appears that some Jews during this time had simply made a profession of faith, but as a result of mounting persecution, were now considering returning to Judaism. Others were truly converted, but were now severely struggling in their faith and needing reassurance that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, is sovereign, and is the Savior of all who place their faith in Him. Hebrews, therefore, encourages its readers to endure persecutions, hardships, discouragements, you know, those things that would cause us to tend to want to drift away from the faith. And he gets into this area about talking about drifting, how we can drift. We talked about that. We were just beginning to talk about that a little last week. But he warns us and he encourages us to endure these things that we will encounter, I assure you. I can promise you, as long as you live, if you live long enough, you will endure some tough things in life. No getting around it. You may not have endured them yet, encountered them yet, but I can assure you, you live long enough, you will. And you need to be prepared for those things that will help you through those difficulties, the deep waters. You know, we experience things and some things are tough and we can just shake them off and keep going. You know, our friends tell us just tough it up. Tough it up. You can handle it. Don't be a baby. Put on your big boy pants, they say. Well, there's some things that the pants will swallow us. But we don't have pants big enough to handle some of these things. And God is preparing us for those things that we will face. And he says that throughout the book of Hebrews, he says that there are consequences. And he warns us against the danger of ignoring or disregarding the truth of his word, the truth of the gospel, the place we should turn to for encouragement and wisdom. He just warns us, and there are a number of passages in Hebrews that warn us against this, and these warning passages are interspersed throughout the entire book of Hebrews, and they warn us about those things that when we're exposed to the truth of the danger of ignoring it, and he exhorts us. Those who have truly been converted to remain faithful. To remain faithful. Now, some folks can think about this, the gospel, you know the gospel, I understand what it is, you know, and they scoff at the idea. I would never turn from the gospel. I would never turn my back on Jesus. That's ludicrous. After all he's done for me, I'd never turn. It's crazy to even think that I would. But I can assure you that severe persecution, severe hardships, and severe discouragements can cause any believer to falter. It can cause anyone who names the name of Christ to falter. And as the Bible says, pride goes before the fall. That prideful attitude that I can handle it, I can do it, I'd never turn away. I'd never turn my back on Christ. That's ridiculous. As long as I've been a Christian, all that I've been through, no way. Well, untrue. Any one of us can falter. How can I say this? Because the Bible demonstrates this. The Bible illustrates this in the lives of people that we would have never thought would ever falter. And I guess we could begin by talking about the story of doubting Thomas. You all know who that is, right? Thomas the Apostle. The one who walked with Christ, lived with him, heard him, sat at his feet. And after Christ was crucified and had risen, what was it that doubting Thomas said that seemed so absurd? Who remembers, who can recall what Thomas said?
Mark.
Yes. When they told him that Christ had risen and had come and had addressed those in the upper room, Thomas said, "I don't believe it. I don't believe it. That he said, I don't believe. It's untrue." Yet and still, Thomas said, who has the mic? There's a question back there.
I don't have a question, but after Thomas put his hand in Jesus' wounds, and Christ said, bless you who have not believed, he said, but blessed are those who have never seen and still believe. So
who do you think that applies to? That's us. And that is absolutely true, what you said. And we see that over in John chapter 20. And let's turn over there to John chapter 20 and look at verses 26 through 27. John chapter 20 and verses 26 through 27. And we see here, the Bible says, 8 days later, 8 days after he uttered those words, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be unto you. Peace be with you. And then, looking at those that were gathered in the room, his eyes focused on Thomas. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand out. Put out your hand and place it in my side. And he said, do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And you can only imagine what was going through Thomas's mind as Jesus was speaking to the group. And then he began to focus on Thomas. And uttering back what Thomas said, repeating the words that Thomas said, you want to put your hands in my, in the wounds of my hand, and you want to put your fingers there, and you want to put your hand in my side, it's right there. Jesus still bore the wounds of the cross as he spoke to his disciples. So you talk about being strong and being faithful and being, you know, cavalier about your faith, anyone can falter. Thomas faltered. And again, I guess we could also consider Peter, of all people, Peter. And you know the story of Peter, how Peter said, over in Matthew chapter 26, you can turn there if you wish. in Matthew 26 and verses 33 through 35. So Christ was talking to his disciples in preparation for his leaving his apostles. He was leaving, and he had just said, you know, Simon, Peter, I prayed that the devil would not sift you like wheat. Because he knew what was in his heart. And he knew how arrogant he was, how prideful he was. And then in the next verses, he says, Peter says, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. What would it take for you to abandon Christ? It's a rhetorical question, so nobody answered. But what would it take? How much would you have to go through for you to say, I am done? What's the limit? What does it take? Is there something that could cause you to say that? I think there would be. I think if we were to look at the lives of these men who walked with Christ, who heard Christ, who saw the miracles, who saw the feeding of the 5,000, who saw people who were lame able to walk, and who were blind, and he spit, puddle, spit, made mud, placed it on the guy's eyes, and he could see. Who raised people from the dead, and they witnessed this. They were there. They saw this. Who were under his teaching night and day. Who walked with him. Who he spoke to directly about their life, spoke into their lives, and taught them things that no one else knew, who spoke in parables to the crowds and then would take them off and they could ask him whatever questions they had and he could say, well, this is the parable. This is the meaning of the parable. This is what I mean about the sowing of the seed. What does that mean? What does that mean, Master? Well, here, let me take you off and explain to you what that means, what I'm trying to get across. These people, these men, they walked with him, and yet they faltered, and yet they were under enough pressure, persecution, hardship, suffering, that they turned their back. And so he says here in Matthew 26, though they fall away because of you, I will never, ever fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. What does Peter say? Does he say, Lord, is my heart so weak that that would happen? Oh, God forbid. Strengthen me, Lord, that I would never, never abandon you. No. What does he say? Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. In other passages, even if I go to prison, I'll go to prison for you. And all the disciples said the same thing. But as we turn to verse 75 in Matthew 26, as Peter has denied him now for the third time, and he's outside and Jesus is, being interrogated, and Jesus fixes his eyes upon Peter in the court, looking through the window, and their eyes locked. And Peter's heart dropped, no doubt. And Peter remembered, as Jesus looked him in the eye, I don't know how far away he was, but he was far enough away that Peter could see his eyes. And as Peter looked into his eyes, Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly, 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 bitterly. I just want to pause here to talk about the mercy of Christ, because we see how Christ came to Thomas after Thomas showed such disbelief, and Jesus was compassionate. And he came to Thomas personally, face to face. And he opened up, the chapter says, "With peace be unto you. I'm not here to criticize you. I'm not here to rebuff you. I'm not here, Thomas, to, you know, make you feel bad." He said, "But you said these things, so here, this is what it takes for you to believe here. Put your fingers in my wounds. Put your hand in my side. If that's what it takes." And I would venture to say that Peter didn't do that. Scripture doesn't really say, but I would assume that he was just in such awe. He just stepped back. But that just shows the compassion of Christ. That even when we falter, even when we have difficulties, even on those days that we say and do and think things that, they kind of demonstrate our disbelief, our arrogance, our disregard for Christ and who He is and what He's done. Even in those periods, His Spirit speaks to us. And causes us to reflect. What are you doing? What are you thinking? What are you saying? The compassion of Christ is beyond measure. And He showed compassion to Peter as well. Three times Peter denied Him. But if you go to the account where Christ now is on the shores, and He sent them out to fish, and they bring back fish, and now they're sitting together. How many times did Christ give Peter the opportunity to say, "I love you"? Three denials, three "I love you". Three denials, "I'll never deny you, I'll never deny you, I deny you, I deny you". And the third time, he actually cussed the lady out, cursing and says, "I don't know that guy. What are you talking about?" Three times, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, feed my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." The compassion of Christ in our time of faltering is beyond measure. And there's one other example that I would like to reference. One that we probably haven't thought much about. And I guess the first time I read this, I was kind of taken back about it. And this story can be found in Luke chapter 7, verse 20 through 22. Faltering. What does it take to falter? How can we go through so many things and say, "I've done those things successfully, I would never falter, I would never turn my back on Christ, I would never deny Him, doubt Him"? But consider the struggle of John the Baptist. John the Baptist? Are you kidding? Wasn't he Jesus' cousin? Wasn't he the one who said, "Behold, here comes the Lamb of God. I am not even worthy to tie the buckle on his shoes. Behold, the Lamb of God." You see, the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. John the Baptist, the one who preached about him, the one who told his disciples, you know, you're following me, but there's one greater that you ought to be following. The one who spoke to Jesus, spent time with him. And here he is. And the Bible says, and when the men had come to him, they said, and this is referring to Jesus, John the Baptist, his followers had come to him, and he said, the message, John the Baptist has sent us to you, Jesus, saying, are you the one to come? Or shall we look for another? Are you truly the Messiah? Are you truly the Son of God? Are you truly the one who raises the dead, causes the blind to see, lame to walk? Are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah? Consider those words, those questions, after all that John the Baptist had seen. Even John the Baptist's own testimony about who Jesus was, his interactions with him, his majesty, his royalty, his being the Messiah. And yet, he's at this point in his life going through this trial, which is a deep one, by the way. And he's saying now, is this one truly the one that is the Messiah? Go, disciples, go, my followers, and ask him that question. Because I'm going through some severe persecutions right now, and my life is on the line, and I don't know if I'm going to make it. In fact, I've been given a death sentence, and I just want to know if he truly is the Messiah. Am I going to see him in heaven? Is he truly God? And I want you to consider the compassion of Christ as he answers that question in this passage. And Jesus answered them and said, go and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. Consider the compassion of Christ. As he was saying these things, these words to these men to go back and tell John words of comfort because he knew that John was going to be beheaded. And he knew the fears and concerns that was racing through John's heart and his mind. And so he says to him, the dead, you, John, will be raised to life eternal. Yes, this is difficulty. Yes, it's a struggle. Yes, you're going to die. Could Jesus have interceded and released John from prison if he wanted to? He could have. He did it for Paul, remember? Sent his angels. They came, rescued him, took him out. Gates were open miraculously. He could have done that, but he chose not to. John the Baptist was going to die. And he was giving him words of comfort and encouragement to say that there's more in life than life. There's more in this life than life itself. And that, yes, you will be raised from the dead. And tell him of all the miracles that I've done, that you've seen. Go back and tell them these things. And so Jesus gives us compassion in the midst of our trials and difficulties when we are faltering. And again, I want to reiterate, don't ever think that there is nothing that could ever happen to you that would cause you not to falter, waver in your faith. Things happen to the most solid Christians. Things every day. These men were solid. You think you're more spiritual than Thomas even? You think you're more spiritual than Peter maybe? You think you're more spiritual than John the Baptist? The one who was out in the wilderness eating locusts and honey? And proclaiming the coming of Christ? You think you're a little bit more spiritual than those guys, that you would never, ever deny Christ? Wrong. We all could falter. We all could be put in a situation, if a gun was put to our head, you believe in this Christ guy? Say yes and you die. Say no, I'll let you live. I don't know. All I can say is when I look at these guys, these men, these heroes of the faith, so to speak, and their lives and what they heard and how closely they walked with Jesus, much closer than I walk with him, to touch him, to hug him, to have their feet washed by him in some cases, and yet they faltered, I venture to say we probably would falter too, given the right circumstance. And I would go on to say, just as Christ comforted them and his Holy Spirit spoke to them and brought peace to their hearts, that he would do the same for us. As we discussed last week, there are dangers the Bible speaks of in Hebrews. There's dangers of ignoring and falling, or failing to devote our full attention to what Christ has said. That is when we will drift away from it. And that's kind of where we left off last week, as we talked about drifting off away, drifting from the truth of God's Word, drifting from the meaning, drifting from the application of God's Word, drifting from meditating, praying through God's Word, drifting. God's Word sanctifies us, and it fortifies us, fortifies our souls as we fight against the tides of this world and the flesh and the devil. And he says here, and we refer back to chapter 2, he says, therefore we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And as we talked about this last week, and we asked what are some ways and reasons and means that folks can drift away from the truth of the gospel, and I mentioned that I thought about this as I was preparing this lesson, and I came up with a number of ways that we can drift away from the truth of God's Word. And I'll just go through this list. I'm sure these are some things that were mentioned before, but I want to mention them again, in addition to other things that were not mentioned. And one way that we can drift away is failing to read and meditate upon God's Word. You fail to read and meditate upon God's Word long enough, you will drift from the truth of it, because it won't penetrate your heart. If you're not reading it, you're meditating it, how can it penetrate your heart? Exposing yourself to unsound doctrine. And this also ties to the first one. If you don't know the truth, how will you know a lie? A lie cannot stand up against the truth. And so it's another reason we ought to be reading and meditating upon God's Word, so that we shouldn't expose ourselves to unsound doctrine, but it happens. We can hear it on the radio, we can hear it on TV, we can hear it from our so-called friends, Christian friends, or whoever, and come up with some crazy things that make no sense and are unbiblical, but they cling to those things, allowing too many distractions in our life. When we allow too many distractions in our life, we get too busy, and we can get busy with good things, by the way, but when we allow too many distractions in our life, then we can drift away because our time is not spent properly. And when that happens, even though those things that we're doing may be good things to do, and we're doing too many of them, they become distractions. Allowing too many distractions can cause us to falter because we're not putting our time in the right places. Failing to immediately confess sin and seek forgiveness. That's a big one. When we sin against someone, when we are having evil thoughts or having difficult days, whatever it might be, we ought to confess that to God. And we ought to seek forgiveness when we've done others wrong. We shouldn't hold on to those things. What happens when we fail to confess our sins right away? What do you think might happen? Any ideas? You sin against someone, sin against God, and you don't immediately confess those things, you hold on to them. Well, the problem becomes often is that those things now, those little seeds of bitterness that have been dispersed in our hearts, grow roots. And those roots then cause us to have malice in our hearts. As those roots of bitterness, things that we've suffered, things that we've gone through, and we haven't gotten them right, or someone hasn't gotten them right with us, and it causes the seeds of bitterness and frustration, anger, malice, and I would venture to say in some cases hatred. We may not label it that, but God knows what's in our heart. And as those things take root, they cause us to drift from the truth, God's word. And that's why the Bible is so adamant about if someone does you wrong, you ought to go to them. Don't wait. Go to them. If they don't get it right, take somebody with you that they may be able to reason with them. God says what? Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. What's the principle? Get it right immediately. Don't harbor ill feelings because they only get worse. They don't get better. Those little things that happen to us and then all of a sudden we have this thing against someone and then all of a sudden there's a little bitty thing that happens and we explode. And God says you ought to get it right. And you shouldn't let that cause bitterness and malice in your heart. And so, resisting the truth of the gospel. When God speaks to us, and He convicts our hearts about something, you know what we ought to do? We ought to take action. But what do? Sometimes we put it in the back of our head. We put it off. That's too uncomfortable. I don't want to do it. I'll do it later. Maybe next week. The next time I see the person, I'll say something to them. But they're right there. Well, you know, they're kind of busy. I don't want to, you know, ask for their forgiveness or talk to them about that problem. I just don't want to do it. So we put those things off. And as we put those things off, then it only causes other problems. And so, when we resist the truth of the gospel, when the gospel is speaking, God speaking, the preaching of the gospel, a message hits us right between the eyes, we should take action immediately. Our hearts should be humbled. And the reason we don't is because we're prideful sometimes. We're prideful. Well, I'm not going to listen to that. As for that guy down the aisle, I wish so-and-so was here today. He could. This message is perfect for him. When in reality, God gave it to us. He brought us here. He put the message in the preacher's mouth for us, not for the guy who's not here. It's for us. And so when he preaches to us the truth of his word, we ought to not resist the truth. When someone is sitting in a congregation and they've not been converted, and I would venture to say that everybody that comes into the door and sits in his seats are not Christians. They have not all been converted. And when there is a person that comes and they hear the truth of God's word, to raise a white flag and to give their lives to Christ, they ought to do it immediately. Don't wait. Don't give the devil a chance to steal the seed that has been planted. As, you know, the sowing of the seed, you read that parable, and that's one of the things the devil does, is he waits for the seed that is planted fall along the wayside, and then if it's not absorbed, doesn't take root. He doesn't give it a chance. He steals it away. Another day. That's not for you. That message is for someone else. You're okay. You're a good person. Yeah, never raped nobody, robbed nobody, stole anything. You're okay. You don't need all of that gospel stuff. Just enjoy the music. Enjoy the people. Enjoy the friendship. That's really all that's important. It's warm in here. It's cold outside. It's a nice place to be on a Sunday morning. Foolishness. The devil steals the seed of the gospel. Blame shifting. When we blame others for our problems, we got problems. Blame shifting. If they had never had said that, if they hadn't done that, if they hadn't been there, if they hadn't hit me or not spoken to me or spoken to me angrily or done whatever the situation is, it's their fault. It's them. When in reality, it's us. Blame shifting causes us to drift. How about isolating yourself from believers? That's a big one. And we see that sometimes as people leave church and you look around and say, where's so-and-so? Where's so-and-so? Have you talked to so-and-so lately? What is so-and-so doing? How come they're not here? Haven't seen them in a while. They are drifting. They're drifting. They're isolating themselves. And once you isolate yourself, just like in those nature movies where they have the animals. You know, you ever watch those nature movies and jungle and so forth? And really fascinating. And the animals, the lions, the tigers, they're chasing other animals. And you can see it sometimes. Say, man, I hope they don't catch them. I hope they don't catch them. Oops. Well, there they go. Who do the lions attack? Isolate. The feeble ones. The ones that are like, la, 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 just kind of roaming around, enjoying nature. And the herd is over there. The church is over there. And they're la, 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 la. Ooh, a lion. I wonder who he's chasing. He's coming my way. Let me try to run. Let me get with the herd. I need their prayer. I need their help. I need their encouragement. And the lion pounces on them and devours them. And what does the Bible say about roaming lions, by the way? Why did God put that analogy in the Bible? What does it say? Satan is what? Doing what? Prowling around, looking for the weaklings, seeking whom he may devour. Isolation does that. Succumbing to social or cultural pressures to refrain from living out your faith. But all my friends are doing it. None of my friends go to church. None of my friends read that stuff, believe that stuff. I mean, it sounds good. In other words, always being careful to being politically correct rather than striving to be biblically correct. Being politically correct. How many people fall into that camp, that foolishness, garbage. Well, we need to be politically correct, so, you know, I don't see anything wrong with homosexuality or some of this other stuff. And as long as it's those people, who are we to judge them? Who are we to judge? That's what the world says. Who are you to judge others just because they choose to live that lifestyle? Who are you to judge? Well, it's not me that's judging at all. It's God that's doing the judging. I don't want to be a victim of it, and I want to tell others that they are being victimized by that. And so, succumbing to being politically correct rather than being biblically correct will cause us to drift away. Becoming complacent in our Christian walk. Becoming complacent. Dropping out of church. Harboring bitterness and malice against other believers. An inconsistent prayer life. Jealousies. Pridefulness. Seeking unbiblical means, methods, and advice to resolve personal problems. Going to the wrong people for help. Compromising your faith. Holding others to a higher standard of spirituality than you hold yourself to. How hypocritical we can be sometimes. How could that brother do that? How could that sister do that? I would never do that. That's a shame. Shame on them. How could they? How dare they? And we hold others way up here. But when we do that, oh, it's not so bad. When we sin that sin, that's just a little bitty sin. When they do that, oh, that's horrible. Shame on them. I'm telling the pastor. Well, why don't you tell the pastor on yourself? Because my sin is the same, but it's down here. It's a little bitty sin. They did the same thing, but it's a big sin because they did it against me. Craziness. Holding or adopting worldly views and priorities. Don't do that. When we hold to or adopt worldly views or priorities, we are fraternizing with the world. And the Bible says that the world is at enmity with God. So we put ourselves in that camp. Allowing idols of the heart to rule our hearts. Don't do that. Identify them for what they are and remove them. Living in sin or living a life characterized by sin. And if that's the case, where we're living in sin or living a life characterized by sin, 1 John chapter 3, I think it is, tells us that we're not saved. You're lying to yourself. You're living a sinful life or a life characterized by sin. The Bible says, in 1 John, you're deceiving yourself. You're not a believer. So these are things that cause us to drift from the truth of the Bible, the truth of the gospel. And so next time we get together, we'll talk about why this idea of spiritual drift is so insidious, and why we need to be conscientious of it as we continue on in chapter 2 to help us to understand the importance of applying and gripping and holding on to and grasping the Word of God, that it becomes an anchor for our soul and that we don't drift in the sea of life as the waves, tides, and the wind pushes one way or the other. We're sound, we're focused, we're anchored with God because of His Word and the power of it that holds us tight. He says no one can take us out of the hand of His Father. We can never lose our salvation, but we can certainly endure some stormy weather if we're not holding fast to His Word. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power of the Holy Spirit who holds us and speaks to us and prays for us when we can't even pray for ourselves. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us and redeemed us and has allowed us to be able to live a life that is not free from sin, but we are sinning less because of the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not perfect, and we do falter sometimes, but we know that you'll never allow us to become abandoned, lost in the waves, lost in the seas, lost in the storms. You'll always rescue us. You'll always come back to us, as you did with Thomas, as you did with Paul, as you did with Peter, as you did with even John the Baptist when they faltered. Help us, Lord, to always reach out to you in the midst of a storm. Our lives are going through difficult times, that we would always cling to you, your word, the power of your spirit, and even to be able to confide in others that we need help. We need prayer and encouragement, whatever the case may be. Help us to do these things that we may be a better lighthouse, a better testimony, and be able to worship you and to glorify you better as a result of all that you've done for us through Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.